I know this is kind of a strange title, The Execution of Love. You can take that in a way of, well, the way I want it to be is that we executed love, we killed love. But you could also take that as the execution, the performance of love. We know from the Scripture, and we know as we've all heard the sermons through many, many years of our being Christians, that God so loved the world that He gave. And He gave His only begotten Son. But as we think about this, I want us to think about what is it that caused people to be so upset with Jesus? Why did He come to this earth and teach what He taught, and still people were so angry with Him that they actually got to that point where they wanted to commit violence of this kind toward Him? I'd like for us to start our time together in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 53, a passage I think most of us are real familiar with. At least as we begin reading this, we're like, yes, we know this passage. It is one that very often we read during a time that we're about to partake of the Lord's Supper because of the sentiment that is expressed here very, very well. Isaiah 53:3 is where I want us to begin our reading, going through verse 12. Where Isaiah says that he, speaking of this servant of the Lord, that he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong because he poured out his soul to death and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Now it may be we're so, I say familiar, but we know the passage well enough that as we're reading it, we're like, yeah, we know where this is going and all that. I think there is this astounding aspect of it as he goes. And basically, as he starts there in verse 10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. This was God's design. This is what he wanted to do to his own son. But again, why? As I was asking just moments ago, what about Jesus would make him so hated? You know, it's not a thought that I have come across very often, but it is something. Like in 1 Corinthians 13, when Paul speaks about what love is. He's trying to teach the Corinthians the importance of love, not tongue speaking. He closes chapter 12 basically with the argument, I'm going to show you a better way. And then he starts talking about love. And he defines love in verses 4 through 8 of 1 Corinthians 13. And he starts off that love is patient and kind. So let me ask you this. What about God's patience, Jesus' patience, made people really angry? What about God's kindness, his kindness through his son Jesus made people just hate him? I don't know. I'm sure there are people that we don't like because of what? Well, they're rude. Well, love isn't rude. And Jesus, you know, epitomizes every single quality of 1 Corinthians 13 when he speaks of love. He's patient, kind, you know, he's not rude, he doesn't act unbecomingly. What about love? Did people hate? And the reason I say that, let's turn over to John 15, and then we're going to go back to John 7. I'm doing this on purpose as far as how we're displaying this. But in John 15, the night Jesus is later going to be betrayed, like hours within the time that he's going to be betrayed, he tells the apostles, basically, the world hates me, and that's why it hates you. Again, what about Jesus would people find, you know, reason to hate? John 15, as I say here, verses 18 and 19, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And then verse 23, 24, whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. So Jesus says, look, the good things that I did, that's why they hate me. You remember, as Jesus interacted with the Jews, at times he would ask them, what good thing have I done that you want to kill me? And there are times like in John 10, John 8, that they took up stones to kill him. Well, in John 8, it's because he made himself out to be the Son of God, because he said things like, before Abraham existed, I was, or I am, actually. In John 10, it's the same point. You make yourself out to be the Son of God. So it wasn't things he did, really. It was things he taught. In John 7, if you look with me there, in verses 1 through 9 is the reading. But verse 7 is the specific thing I wanted us to notice in this snapshot from John 7. But you're going to notice with me that Jesus is at the Feast of Tabernacles, a feast the Jews had participated in very early on. Exodus 12 is when all this starts for them. But here in John 7, we read that after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. But he would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. So he was traveling freely and openly in Galilee. And when he went to Judea, he didn't travel that way. So the Jews' Feast of Booths, or Feast of Tabernacles, was at hand. The Feast of Tabernacle, Feast of Booths, was a time when they were supposed to live in tents to signify the transience of life, basically, but also to show that Israel early on didn't have a home. And so his brothers, and this would include James and Jude, they basically say to him, you need to leave here and you need to go to Judea, that your disciples should also see the works that you're doing, for no one does the works you do in secret if he wants to be known. If you do these things, then you need to show yourself to the world. Now, I think they're doing this, or they're saying this to Jesus a little bit in his face. You claim to be this Messiah. Why are you being so secretive about this thing? You know, we're told early on they didn't believe. And in verse 5 here, in this context, that's exactly the point. They don't believe in him. So they're telling him, well, you don't want to be a secretive Messiah. You want to be out in the open. But notice Jesus in verse 6 said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to the feast. My time is not yet fully come. And after this, he stayed in Galilee. So the brothers go alone without Jesus. But Jesus says, in this context, verse 7, again, the reason the world hates me, it's because I'm telling them things they don't want to hear. I mean, that's kind of the essence of what he says there. Again, verse 7, the world can't hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. And I think that's part of the problem. Later, Pilate, we're told, knew that the Jews hated Jesus because of envy. They envied Jesus because he had a following. People liked him. When he came into the city, you remember that time right before he is arrested to be executed, which that happens really quickly at the end of the week, but the first part of the week, he is honored, and they put him up on a very young donkey, and they bring him in, and they sing songs to him, and even the babes, the infants, are described as screaming hallelujah son of David. And the Pharisees don't think little babies who can't talk are actually forming full sentences here and yelling praises to God. And they get on to Jesus and basically tell Jesus, you need to shut these children up. And he says, if they weren't saying it, the stones would. They don't get it. I mean, there's just so much. And it was hatred. They don't like him. Why? Because he was patient and kind and not rude and what? No, because he was telling them things about themselves they didn't want to hear. I don't think anybody likes that. I mean, we don't go to a doctor and say, doctor, tell me what I need to do to, you know, be healthy. And he's like, well, you need to start eating salads all the time. And you need, well, I'll just go find a different doctor, right? Well, maybe that's the problem, is they were hearing things they knew, but they didn't want to hear. Certainly, they didn't want to hear from Jesus. They weren't God's people because they thought themselves to be God's people. Nobody can tell them they're not. In John 8, as you go from John 7 to John 8, Jesus says, if you abide in my words, you shall abide in truth, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And they're like, we've never been enslaved, ever. As you look around, and the Romans were all around them, basically. And they weren't enslaved by the Romans. Certainly they weren't. But they weren't in control of their own nation. And they seem to have just completely forgotten their 400 plus years of Egyptian slavery, right? We've never been enslaved by anyone. It just shows you their willing ignorance. John, in 1 John 3:13, says, don't be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. I know as Christians, we want to be accepted by everybody. We want to have friends. We want our friends to like us. And there are going to be times, really, if we are truly in allegiance with Jesus, we're really following him, we're going to insult somebody. We're going to offend somebody. In Matthew 15, Jesus actually taught, and that's where he calls them hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, hypocrites. You say nice things, but your heart is far from it. I mean, that's kind of the point he's making through that passage in Matthew 15. And the disciples come to Jesus and say, don't you know that what you said offended them? And Jesus didn't live in the 20th and 21st centuries where we would go, oh, we don't want to offend anybody. He said, well, then let them be offended. Every plant that my Father has not planted is going to be uprooted. It's like, okay, let them be offended. Maybe they need to learn from being offended. We're living in a time like that. We think humanity is so different. We're so far removed in time from back then in the first century. But the bottom line is we're living among people who don't want to be offended. Nobody wants to be offended. Everything offends everybody. I mean, just even saying that, someone got offended, right? The world is going to hate us if we're living right. Someone's going to have a problem with our trying to live right. Because that's exactly what put Jesus on the cross. He was the Messiah. They didn't want him as Messiah. They had to kill him. And it's not just that they had to kill him. They tried to stone him to death, John 8, John 10. I mentioned that in passing. But obviously they did crucify him, but crucifixion was their goal because Deuteronomy tells us that anybody hanged on a tree is cursed of God. That's what they aimed for. That's what they wanted. They told Pilate, we can't crucify. Pilate's like, why in the world do you want to crucify? Because he makes himself out to be the Son of God, which is blasphemy. Pilate had already gotten a clue from his wife. Don't have anything to do with this innocent man. I've had a lot of bad dreams because of him. In Matthew, that's reported. And I think that's interesting because they thought the gods spoke to them in dreams. And so she's basically saying the gods have said, don't touch this guy. After Pilate hears from the Jews that he claims to be the Son of God, he comes back to him in John 19 and says, where are you from? He's already sent him to the king Herod because he knows he's in his jurisdiction up in Galilee. And he comes back and he says what he says, and the Jews say he says he's God's son. And that's when Pilate makes a beeline for him and says, really, where are you from? But Jesus doesn't respond. And Pilate gets angry with him. Are you not going to talk to me? I have the authority to kill you and the authority to free you. And Jesus says to him as clearly as possible, you'd have no authority except it had been given to you from the one who is above. It blows my mind that even Pilate, as really a heinous actor, he was a bad guy. By all accounts, extra-biblical, which I mean outside the Bible, everybody says when you want to talk about Pontius Pilate, he was ruthless and he was horrible. The New Testament does give him a positive sign here and there by saying good things about him. But even like in the book of Luke in chapter 13, we read about Pilate who, in his ruthlessness, executed a number of these Jews who were making sacrifices, mingling their blood with their sacrifices. In other words, he killed them right there and then as they made sacrifice. So we do have that glimpse of Pilate as being a really bad guy, but even he, with how bad he was, saw the reason they wanted to put him on a cross was envy. They hated Jesus because of envy. Not because Jesus was a bad person, but because of envy. In John 17, the prayer that Jesus offers to God the Father, again, probably within an hour before he is taken and arrested, he says, "I have given them, your apostles, your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." And then verse 17, famously, I don't think we need that printed out. John 17, 17, "Sanctify them in your word is truth." But that's the point he's making here, is they don't belong to this world, just like I don't. In another context, Luke 6, 26, Jesus says, "Hear, woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." That's a pretty strong statement. I mean, when everybody says nice things about you, Jesus says that's really not a good thing. That's what they said about the false prophets. James will say in James 4, 4, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world is making himself an enemy of God." Priorities, you know. And Jesus certainly had the priority of loving God more than loving the world. And what I'm going to say here, I think we need to understand that most people don't really love God. Now, they're going to give lip service to it. That's exactly what Matthew 15 is about. The Jews gave lip service to God. "Oh, how I love Jesus." And I think the reason is simple enough to say that the reason they don't really love God is they're not doing the right things because they don't want to do the right things. And there are a number of passages. Just for the sake of time, we're not going to go through all this, but in Matthew 7, 13, and 14, we understand there the importance of what he's saying about walking the straight and narrow. There's a wide way that leads to destruction. There are many who go in by it. Verse 14, he talks about the straight, the narrow, a difficult way. The gate is small. Few find it, which I think implies, of course, that fewer take it. But that's what we're talking about. And I think, really, even people who claim to be religious, they want God out of their business. They don't want God in their business. They want God out of their business. "Let me do my own thing my own way." It's the attitude of Cain. Cain and Abel were told what to do. Cain chose his own way, and God said, "Look, you do the right thing, you'll be smiled upon and you'll smile." That's in Genesis 4 when he makes that point. "Your face, why is it fallen? If you do the right thing, you know, you'll be accepted." John 3:16, we know. In your Bible, let's go on, and I'm not sure. I don't think I have this in the outline later. I may. Sometimes I do that, I know. Yes, I actually do. But in the passage there of John 3:16, we know, going from verse 17 on, and I did not number this. Why didn't I number this? That is really weird. Yeah, that's my own mistake. In John 3, verse 17 and following, and we're going to read that here together, he says that he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he's not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. And he says, this is the judgment. Here's the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their works were evil. So that's the reason. People don't want him. This is John 3, and I have this on the next page there, John 3, 18 through 21. As he goes on, "Everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his works may be revealed, that they have been done in God." And that's, I think, ultimately the point that we're wanting to understand. The world doesn't come to Jesus because it doesn't want to be exposed. We want to kind of make it up on our own and do our own thing our own way. It may go along with God's word or it may not. We aren't concerned as much as we should be about what God wants. And so in Acts 3, verses 17 through 19, Peter here speaks and he says, "Brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance. When you did what you did in crucifying Jesus, you did it ignorantly, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out." Isn't it interesting that Peter doesn't say, "Look, you made a really big sin here. You did something you cannot be forgiven of." He doesn't say that. He says, "What you did in ignorance, just like your rulers did, and you can repent. You should repent. You have to repent, and you need to turn back that your sins may be blotted out." Later in Acts 13, verse 27, Paul says this, "Those who live in Jerusalem and the rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets that are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him." They did what the word said that they would do because they didn't know it. They were ignorant of God's word and they did that. So here comes the hard punch. What's our excuse? You see, the Jews did what they did, as even the apostles Peter and Paul said, because they were ignorant. They just didn't know. They hated Jesus. They were envious of Jesus. But they acted in ignorance. So, again, what would be our excuse? Let's look at Hebrews 10, 24. We're going to read 10, 24 through 31. And then as I have here before you, we'll go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So Hebrews 10, verse 24 through 31. The writer here has been making the argument about the sacrifice of Jesus, that it was one time for all time, not like the animals that were sacrificed, and their sacrifices could not cleanse anybody of sin. That's what he starts off with in verse 4. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So he goes in verse 24 and he says, "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, by not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." He says that anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who's trampled underfoot the Son of God and profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "the Lord will judge his people." The writer's conclusion here in verse 31 is pretty clear. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But we don't need to if we're doing what God wants us to do. Look over in 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10, and we'll start our reading verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 9, and reading through verse 13. Here he's warning them about idolatry and how idolatry actually is the very opposite of worshiping God. And he speaks of it in reference to them partaking of the Lord's Supper. He actually will get into that in this section also. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 9. "We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. We should not grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed." Notice that. You think you stand, you need to take heed lest you fall. "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man." You know, what we're going through, somebody else has gone through. Pretty much he's saying here, everyone's gone through. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Again, what's our excuse? It's not ignorance. We know better, and so we should live better. We should strive for better. And that's really the point that we're striving to make here. And so in Romans 5, and I'd like for us to read the entirety of this section here in Romans 5, 1 through 11. I know it's a passage I read very often when we're together in our worship. To me, this is almost a linchpin in the gospel as to what Paul is saying here about our faith and everything that God has done for us through His Son. Again, we executed love. I say that we, mankind did. We had love before us and we executed Him. We killed Him. As you're turning to Romans chapter 5, I am reminded of a statement that I say is infamously made by Mark Twain, Sam Clemens, as some of you may know him. But Mark Twain, most everybody knows who he was. As a good Southern writer, he said, "There has only been one perfect person, and we got him. We killed him." I don't know that Mark Twain believed in God's existence or not. There are a lot of things that point to him kind of wanting to play the agnostic card. I was trying to say atheist and agnostic at the same time. It came out weird. He kind of claimed at times to believe in God and sometimes not. He would make good statements like the things in the Bible that he understood, they were the hardest things because he knew what they said and he knew he needed to do them, but he didn't want to. But again, he's the one that said there's only been one perfect person and we got him. So here in Romans 5, Paul is making this same kind of argument. There is this one. He is our salvation. Romans 5, 1, "Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, by our believing, we have, by our believing in Jesus, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. Character is producing hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." To me, that's one of the most surprising, clear statements of the gospel. Christ died for the ungodly. He doesn't say, look, when we get to a certain good point, God's going to pull us on up the rest of the way. If we climb steps 1 through 9, He'll grab us at step 9 and pull us to 10. What He does is He grabs us when we're not even near the steps. What He does is when we are helpless, when we are weak, can't do anything for ourselves, that's when He does everything for us. Again, verse 6, "While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners," Paul being the one who persecuted the church, and not just persecuted by saying bad things about him, he actually claims, as you read in Acts 22 and Acts 26, that he had some of them put to death. He had Christians put to death. Paul says this about God showing His love for us, and he includes himself in us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Let's read verse 9, 10, and 11. "Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life." I mean, look what God did while we were His enemies. You remember Jesus said we are to love our enemies. And we all know the statement. We all know the struggle that that statement really brings because it's not an easy one. It's easy to say. It's not easy to do. But letting the Bible serve as its own commentary sort of thing, what Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 43 through 48, is what Paul is saying here, that while we were enemies, Christ is our He's our reconciliation, excuse me. He reconciles us to God by the death of His Son. Much more, now that we've been reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. And even more than that, he says in verse 11, "We also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received reconciliation." We're now brought back to Him. Because of Him. He did this. It's not us. There's no way any person in humanity's full existence, or however many people that comes to, stand before God, not one, and say, I earned this heaven. God's not going to go, oh yeah, you're right. Because no one has earned that. What we've earned, what we deserve is hell. But God in His grace is giving us something that we don't deserve. But that's what this is all about. This is our joy. This is our happiness. This is really supposed to be our security forever. Do we have struggles in life? Yeah, we do. Disappointments? Absolutely. Are there tragedies? Yes. Things that are unfair? Absolutely. For everybody. What gets us through it all is not that there is no God. I don't see how an atheist really has any hope. How can you have happiness and hope, anything? Because you think of it, if life is nothing but tragedy, and then you die, then what? Nothing? I know there are some who say, well, it's comfort to have nothing. I'd rather just not have that. That's not it. I'm going to say this, because I do think it's true that in 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul says, look, if I have fought with the beasts, you know, and there is no resurrection, then what his conclusion is what I call existentialism. Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's really what life is. If there is no resurrection, then let's just live life and then die. But he doesn't say that, and that certainly is not the gospel message. We need to come to the light. Again, thinking about all this from the very beginning, the execution of love. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have eternal life. And so then we come to the point of coming to the light, because there are people who don't want the light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. That's what John 3, 18 through 21 is telling us, as we were reading that a little bit before. Again, verse 20, 21 is indicating that he who does the truth comes to the light, that his works may be revealed, that they've been done in God. Because that's what we want. I want to close in Matthew 11, 27 and 28, a passage I know we know. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. And Jesus says, I will give you rest. He doesn't say, come to me and I'll take that as an earning, as a reward in that way. He doesn't say that. He says, come to me and I'll give you rest. But before he says that in verse 28, what he says in verse 27, I think is highly significant. That all things, he says, have been delivered to me by my Father. What I have, I got from my Father. No one knows the Father except no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son and he to whom the Son desires to reveal him. And then he says, come to me. Why does he say come to me? Because he wants to reveal. I think some people have the misunderstanding that God wants only some people in heaven. You know? Jesus doesn't say, look, I want just some of you to do this. He says, everything's been given to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son desires to reveal. The invitation isn't to some. He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. What person in humanity does this not fit? What person can actually say, there's no labor, there's no heavy burden? Everybody at some point in their existence on this planet is going to have a burden, is going to have labor. And that's exactly what Jesus says. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke. He says his burden is easy. Doesn't mean there's no burden at all. It's just that the burden is easy. I know as Christians we want that, we desire that. We should every day grow in that desire. And if you're not a Christian, you can become one doing what God says. In Matthew 28, the moment before Jesus ascends back to heaven, mission accomplished. He came promising that he would live, that he would live perfectly in fulfillment of the law, that he would die, that he would be raised. He promised all that. He did all that. Right before he ascends back home to heaven, he says to the apostles in Matthew 28, verse 18, 19, and 20, the very last three verses of that gospel account, that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, that is of everybody, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and command them everything that I've taught you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. We know this. I think most all of us know this. It's just a matter of what's keeping us from doing it. It's certainly, I pray, that it's not envy, not like the Jews. But what can be our excuse? We can't act in ignorance. We need to act, though, and act on God's will so we can have heaven. Not because we deserve it, not because of any good thing in us at all, but because of God's grace. Will you do that now? Come forward, please, as we stand together and sing.